In Isaiah 43 and verse 2, God said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you," reminiscent of the Exodus. But then it says, "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you." It's Isaiah 43:2. He seems to make reference both to the Exodus and to the Babylonian captivity. And when they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, they didn't overflow them. The water didn't overflow them, didn't drown them. Likewise, he says, when you pass through the fire, you won't be burned, it won't scorch you. Now, that is figurative, of course. Isaiah is basically talking about the nation itself, that he would preserve the nation, or at least the remnant of the nation, in the captivity. They would not be burned up in this furnace. But the specific example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego may have been illustrative of that fact. Here they were in a literal furnace of fire, and they were not singed. Their hair was not singed. There was no smell of smoke on their garments. They were, as it were, untouched. Which I think is intended as a symbolic miracle. A miracle that really happened, but it happened in order to give this symbolic message. The Jews were in the furnace in Babylon. They were in the fire of affliction. But they moved about as a separate people, untouched. Even the smell of smoke not being on, that is the remnant. They remained pure, like Daniel did, and his companions, and Ezekiel and some others probably. Remain pure even in the midst of that testing environment, and it didn't burn them up, didn't hurt them. And that's probably one of the lessons intended by this story, that their actual personal experience illustrates the larger message, that God would let the whole nation survive this captivity in another furnace, just as they had survived 400 years in the iron furnace of Egypt, so the nation would not be destroyed but would survive and make it through the furnace of the Babylonian captivity. Another lesson worthy of consideration from this chapter is the lesson of civil disobedience. It comes up again in Daniel 6 with reference to Daniel not giving up his prayer life when the laws required him to stop praying. And he was, of course, put in the lion's den because of that. We have other cases in Scripture of civil disobedience where persons of good conscience toward God refused to obey the law, refused to obey what the king commanded. This goes back also to Egypt, where the midwives were commanded by Pharaoh to kill all the male babies of the Jews, but they wouldn't. By a ruse, they pretended that they had gotten there too late and the babies had already been born before they arrived. And God honored them for disobeying the king's orders and built them houses. Shiphrah and Puah are the midwives' names. Probably slave Egyptian women. But their names are recorded, yet the Pharaoh's name is not recorded in Egypt. Even the Pharaoh, who is far more important politically and socially than the midwives, and the whole book of Exodus never gives the name of any of the Pharaohs in it, though there are two or three Pharaohs in there. We don't know which ones they were because they're not named, but the midwives are named. They're immortalized because of their obedience to God and disobedience to their king, because they acted upon principle and conscience rather than slavish obedience to rulers. Now, the issue of civil disobedience, we could talk a long time about, but we don't have the time to. But a lot of Christians find it controversial because of what Paul said in Romans chapter 13, which you have studied not too very long ago. I'll just point out which verses, of course, I'm referring to, which I'm sure you know which they are. In Romans 13, verses 1 through 5, and it goes a few verses beyond that, but 1 through 5 will suffice to make the point. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must submit, or be subject, not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake also." So we're told to be subject to ruling authorities because they're all ordained by God. some people might think that this teaching by Paul makes it inappropriate for Christians to do what the Jews did when defying Nebuchadnezzar or whatever. But that can't be so, because the same teaching of Paul in this chapter is found in Daniel, namely that God is the one who ordains authorities. That is stated in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, which we've already passed in our previous study. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel himself says that God removes kings and raises up kings. That certainly agrees with Paul's statement that whatever authorities there are raised up by God, they're ordained by God. Daniel has already pointed that out in chapter 2, and he pointed out repeatedly, or it's pointed out repeatedly in chapter 4 of Daniel, which we come to next. But in Daniel 4:17, it says that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will. In fact, this is so emphatic that it appears four times in Daniel chapters 4 and 5. You find this statement in Daniel 4:17, which I just read. You find the same statement at the end of verse 25, chapter 4, verse 25. Till thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. The same chapter, verse 32, at the end of that verse. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he chooses. And then in chapter 5, where Daniel is reminding Belshazzar of lessons earlier learned by Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 5:21, at the end of that verse, it says, till he knew, that is Nebuchadnezzar knew, that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Certainly, Paul does not teach a higher view of God's ordination of government than Daniel teaches. Daniel emphasizes it more often than Paul does. And yet Daniel's book gives notable cases, probably the most notable cases in the Bible, of civil disobedience. Here we have the dual teaching. The teaching that God has ordained rulers, but also that sometimes those rulers have to be not submitted to. There are times when those rulers are not to be obeyed. But what about Paul's statement in Romans 13 that you have to be subject to rulers because whoever resists the rulers resists the ordinance of God? Well, Paul qualifies his teaching quite plainly. He talks about how that the rulers, he says, are not, in verse 3, a terror to good works but to evil. Now, it says in verse 4, he is God's minister to you for good. It also says at the end of verse 4, I'm talking about Romans 13, 4, for he, the ruler, is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. It's obvious that Paul is taking it for granted that you understand he's talking about decent rule, just rule, where good works are commended and evil works are punished. There are even pagan rulers that, generally speaking, care about justice. It doesn't take a Christian ruler, necessarily, to want to punish bad behavior and to commend good behavior. We see that in some of the rulers who are not Jewish or not Christian in the Bible. They had a concern about keeping order and keeping justice in their domain. Not because they were Christian, but just because that's what they had a heart to do. Now, Paul does not address the question here in Romans 13 of the rulers who turn that around and punish good behavior and condemn and commend bad behavior. Now, if a ruler is doing that, does that nullify Paul's teaching that God has ordained that ruler? Does it nullify Daniel's teaching that God has raised up that ruler? No, it doesn't nullify it. It is still true that God raised up that ruler and ordained him. But it is also true that that ruler is in rebellion against God, is not doing what God ordained him to do. And where the ruler is in rebellion against God and doing what he is not sanctioned by God to do, the believer, on occasion, is in a position to have to defy the ruler also. And we see it both in the Old and the New Testament. The apostles defied the Sanhedrin when told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And always, those who do such things in the Scripture are commended. Because they say, as Peter said in Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than man. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't obey men too when we can. But if we can't obey both, because one has one set of requirements that's putting upon us and the other has a separate or opposite requirement, then there's no question for us who we must obey. Therefore, civil disobedience is often necessary. But what is civil disobedience? A lot of people would say that the rescue movement, where people would go and block, or used to go, and I don't know if they still do, but they used to go and block the entrances to abortion clinics to keep people from going in, that this is a necessary form of civil disobedience. And it might be. It might be. There is some controversy over that, even among Christians, because some would say, well, civil disobedience only applies when you are commanded by the government to do something that is wrong, and therefore you don't do it. Or you're commanded not to do something that is right, and yet you do the right thing even though you're told not to. That is to say, if you are doing something that you are specifically commanded not to do by the government, but you are specifically commanded to do by God, and then the question becomes whether stopping people from aborting their babies is something God has commanded us to do. It certainly is agreeable, in a sense, with God's values to stop them. I mean, we are supposed to be advancing a respect for life and basically godly morals and so forth, and therefore to in some way or another address the abortion issue is incumbent on us. Whether specifically blocking the door of an abortion clinic is commanded in Scripture is debatable, though. Whether trying to physically cause someone not to sin, even if we know their sin is horrendous, I don't know that the Bible says we're supposed to physically in any way prevent someone from sinning. I think we do have ways that we're supposed to encourage people not to sin, mostly through words, but not so much through physical actions of blocking doors or whatever. Now, in all fairness, of course, many rescuers don't do anything physical. Some have and some have not. There's been different strategies applied. But I'm saying that no matter what a strategy is applied, mostly those who defend it would say, well, this is civil disobedience. Civil disobedience certainly exists when you are commanded to do something that God would not permit you to do, or where you're commanded not to do something that God has specifically commanded you to do. It's more questionable when a particular approach of protest is being adopted that God hasn't specifically told you to take that approach, and the law tells you not to do it. It seems like it's more of a gray area there, and it's not so clearly the kind of civil disobedience the Bible commends. It might apply, but it might not. I'm not saying this in condemnation of those who do those things. I'm just saying it's more questionable. I can think of other areas, though. Probably the most important that has affected Christians throughout history has been the war issue, because it's been often the case, it's been normal for governments to command their citizens to fight in war. And yet there's always been many Christians, sometimes in history more than others, who believe that fighting in war is something Christ himself forbids. Now, this is controversial also because Christ nowhere specifically says don't fight in war. Christ doesn't ever address directly the issue of Christian soldiery or Christian participation in war, and probably the reason he didn't is because there were no wars going on that affected any of his people when he was on the earth. He lived during the time of the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Rome had conquered the world, essentially, except for the barbarians who were way out there. The Christians in Jerusalem had no, or even in the Roman Empire, had no contact with them, and there is not an issue. Christians were not, in the days of Jesus, facing the draft, you know. And, there's many people who differ, Christians differ, as to what Jesus would have said if they were facing the draft. Some think he would have told them to support the military. Some feel like he would not. But many Christians, the Anabaptists in particular, and the early fathers up to the 3rd or 4th century also, believed that fighting in war was itself wrong because it constituted killing people, not always justifiably. And they just didn't feel good about killing people in view of the fact that Jesus had said to love your neighbor and love your enemy and so forth. Now, the issues of war and participation in war are much more complex than can be addressed here. But I will say this. While there may be some arguments that Christians can bring for participation in war, and there are such arguments, I personally do not believe in a Christian participating in war, but there are Christians who do, and they can bring some arguments based ostensibly on Scripture. One argument that cannot be validly used is, well, you're supposed to obey your government, and if they tell you to go to war, you should do it. Now, that just doesn't work in the argument, because the question is whether Jesus forbids it or not. If Jesus does not forbid it, of course you'd go to war to fight for your country if you're drafted or whatever. But if Jesus did forbid it, then the fact that the government commands you to do it is irrelevant to the Christian. If you're convinced that Jesus forbids you to fight, then you certainly, it's not incumbent on you to obey the government if they tell you to do what Jesus said not to do. Now, not all Christians agree on that, of course, nor do I think that it's my task to make all Christians agree on it. I would like to read you, though, a story, a true story, of some Christians who were persecuted for their pacifist stance. This is actually a story with which I opened a manuscript I wrote several years ago on the subject of war. It's a true story from World War I. Many of us have read novels about Christians who were persecuted for their Christianity in Russia and Romania and China and other places. Of course, even the Ten Booms for their Christian stand favoring the Jews against Hitler in World War II. Some of these stories have become very well known. This is a lesser known story. And here the issue is not simply that they were Christians, but that they were Christians who took a stand for pacifism. This happened during World War I. Has to do with four men who were Christians, and they were pacifists. They did not believe in war, and yet they were commanded to join the armed services. And they refused. They wouldn't even put on the military uniforms, although they were forcibly made to report to duty. They would not put on the uniforms because they felt like that violated their convictions and their loyalty to Christ. They were harassed very badly for what they did. And I'd like to just give you a sort of a rundown of some of the things that happened to them. I'm going to read so that I can do it succinctly. They were thrown into cold showers and compelled to remain there for 20 minutes. They were thrown out the window, and soldiers dragged them along the ground by their hair and by their feet. They were made to stand at attention in the cold in light clothing while being scoffed and jeered at in abusive language by fellow soldiers. They were chased across fields by guards on motorcycles until they dropped from exhaustion. There were four of these men in particular whose story goes like this. For their stand as Christian pacifists, they were sentenced to 37 years in prison. They were taken to a notorious military prison where they were kept chained to each other night and day. Because they still steadfastly refused to put on uniforms, they were taken to a dungeon of darkness, filth, and stench where they were kept in solitary confinement. They slept on cold, damp floors wearing nothing but their light underwear and were given a half glass of water a day but no food. A military uniform was placed in each cell as the only available clothing, but they would not compromise their principles by putting them on. While being kept there, the four men were beaten with clubs and tied with their arms crossed to the ceiling. After 5 days, they were taken briefly from the hole, and their wrists were found to be so swollen from insect bites and skin eruptions that they were unable to put on their own jackets. After 4 months of this military prison, the four men were transferred to another facility where they arrived. After 4 days and five nights of traveling by train, they arrived at 11 p.m. while chained together. From the railway station to the military prison, they were made to march through the streets prodded by bayonets. They arrived at the prison soaked with sweat and were made to take off their outer clothing. They were made to endure exposure to intense cold for 2 hours while they awaited the issue of prison clothing. At this point, two of the brothers, Joseph and Michael Hofer, collapsed and were taken to the hospital. The other two men, Jacob Wipf and David Hofer, were placed in solitary confinement but upon a starvation diet and made to stand with their hands tied for 9 hours a day. When word reached their wives of Joseph and Michael, the ones who had collapsed, that their husbands were hospitalized, their wives sought to come and visit them, but they were misinformed as to their whereabouts and put on the wrong train so that they lost a whole day of travel. They finally arrived at midnight to the right town to find their husbands nearly dead. When they returned in the morning, Joseph had died, but the guards refused his wife Maria the right to see his body. In tears, she pleaded with the colonel and was finally taken to the casket, only to find that her husband's body had been dressed in the military uniform that he had died refusing to wear. 2 days later, Michael also died. This comes from a story from a book called Hutterite Society. This did not occur in Russia. It didn't happen in Germany. It didn't happen in China. It happened in America. The prisons that they were taken to were Alcatraz in California and Fort Leavenworth, Kansas. This is the way that pacifists were treated in this country in World War I. It was in the second decade of this century. It was probably around, in all likelihood, around 1914 or so, you know, when World War I was happening. So I have a friend who was alive and an adult during both World Wars, and he was a pacifist during both. He went to prison during the first one. I think by the time World War II came along, I think the option of being a conscientious objector existed. But, I mean, you read about these guys, and it's like reading about Richard Wurmbrand in Russia or something. And yet all these guys did was refuse to bow to Caesar and refuse to say, well, I'm sorry, I'm going to compromise my Christian convictions because you tell me to. And I just don't think there's that many Christians these days who have that kind of backbone and who would stand for that kind of treatment without saying, okay, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. But that's what Christians have always had to do. Now, I'm not saying that everyone needs to be a pacifist. I wouldn't mind if everyone was. But I'm saying that if a person was convinced of the pacifist position from the teachings of Christ, they should. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, well, you can put me in the fire furnace if you want to. I'm not going to change. There are other laws that the government conceivably could make. In some states, there are laws of mandatory public education. And yet, many Christian parents believe that the command of Scripture that they train up their children as Christians and instruct them in the Word of God day and night would forbid them to send off their children to be trained in, naturalistic humanism 6 hours a day, and they defy the government about that. Fortunately, it has become legal to homeschool in most states, but there's still many Christians who paid a price of resisting the law on that. And a lot of people criticize them. A lot of Christians criticize them. They say, well, you're supposed to just obey the government. That's not true. Christians need to think out their ethical convictions. Remember, most of the Jews in the days of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego hadn't even thought out the issue of idolatry very much. They were worshiping idols in Jerusalem and thinking that God was on their side. A lot of Christians don't think out and challenge the normative religious ethics of their time either. And they just go along with whatever the government says and criticize those who don't. But I think that Christians need to understand that the government is not the final authority in the life of the believer. Even though the Bible does acknowledge that God raises up government officials and ordains them to do good, but if they do not do good, if they command you to do evil, you simply are not permitted as a Christian to obey them. But you're required to obey God even if it costs you dearly for your ethical stand that you take. Now, chapter 4 is another story. It's the last story in Daniel about Nebuchadnezzar. It is written by him, although verses 19 through 33 are written in the third person as if written about him. Most of it's written in, or the other parts, written in first person. There's a great deal of repetition. It's even more, in some respects, redundant in some of its repetitions than chapter 3 is. I'm going to read the chapter. It's fairly self-explanatory, straightforward narrative, and then I will make some comments about it having read the whole thing. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from one generation to another, or from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts in my bed and the visions in my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me the interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of an animal, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence of the word by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and on whose branches the birds of the heaven had their habitation. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months he was walking about on the royal palace in Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his way is justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. Well, just a few items here in the narrative I want to point out, and then I want to tell you what I think the major lessons are for us in this story. I mentioned in our introduction to the book of Daniel that critics of Daniel have said there is no reference to this illness, this time of insanity, in the records of Nebuchadnezzar. But I also said at that time, of course, we have very little recorded about Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and especially there are several years near the end of his reign that we have nothing about from any source near to the time. There is a reference in Eusebius, quoting an earlier Greek authority, I think it was Abinadus, who said that near the end of his reign, but Abinadus was like, I think, two centuries after Nebuchadnezzar, so it was not an early source, but according to this source, near the end of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar was on the rooftop of his palace, which is interesting where he is found when this strikes him in this story, in verse 29. And it said he was possessed by some god or other, is what Abinadus said, which suggests perhaps demon possession or just some kind of spiritual thing overwhelming him and him being of another mind. And that Nebuchadnezzar at that time prophesied the coming of Cyrus, referring to him as the Persian mule who would come and bring the people into captivity. And this is, of course, perhaps it may correlate with this story. We don't know that it does. There are references, some vague ones, in some late historians about Nebuchadnezzar, about him having some strange illness, but it does not necessarily identify it elsewhere as a mental illness or as a insanity. So we don't know whether there's some hints of this particular event in secular historians or not. We certainly can't be sure that it's not mentioned. It may be mentioned in these forms. In any case, I trust Daniel's historicity. He's proven to be right when others thought he was wrong before, so I've got no problem just taking Daniel's authority on it as final on the question. Just a few things here. It starts out sounding a lot like chapter 2, because Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he calls all his wise men and they can't answer it, and then Daniel comes and does answer it. But it's obviously not a variation on that same dream, because the dream's totally different. Also, in this case, he told his counselors what the dream was and asked their interpretation. They couldn't give it. Whereas in chapter 2, he wouldn't tell them what the dream was. He required that they tell him the dream and the interpretation. Now, it seems like the wise men could have come up with something, even very similar to what Daniel came up with. There's this tree. It's a great, exalted, powerful tree. But it gets cut down. And the watchers, whoever they are, say, "Give him the heart of a beast, and let the heart of a man be changed." In verse 16, "Let his heart be changed from that of a man." It's clear the tree represents a man. And it's, you know, anyone of the wise men probably could have suspected that this had something to do with Nebuchadnezzar himself, though they might not have had the guts to say so. It wasn't exactly good news for the king. Daniel, on the other hand, expressing his sympathy for the king, nonetheless was willing to tell the king what it meant, and it did refer to the king himself. Just a few issues to mention before we talk about the lessons in it. One is that several times Nebuchadnezzar says of Daniel that the spirit of the holy God is in him. We see that, for example, in verse 8. And it's repeated a number of times. This could be a correct translation. However, in this case, again, the word God is that word like Elohim, only the Aramaic equivalent, which can mean God or gods. And in this case, the adjective holy is in the plural, which suggests that the word God should be in the plural also. So that it's, although our translation says that the spirit of the holy God is in him, Nebuchadnezzar's take on it was that the spirit of the holy gods was in him, which is just another way of saying that he had spiritual insight of a divine sort. Nebuchadnezzar's own theology of there being many gods probably dictated his specific use of language. Of course, we as Christians know that it was the holy God, and that might have been what influenced the English translators, who were also Christians, who translated this way. But it's probable, since there is a plural there, the word holy is in a plural form, that Nebuchadnezzar is really simply acknowledging holy God's spirits are in Daniel. Daniel didn't bother to correct him on that. Though, of course, he did correct him on one thing. In the dream, there were watchers, holy ones. These probably are to be understood as angels. And they made decrees. In verse 17, the decree that the tree would be cut down, a band put around it, and that he'd be given the heart of an animal, is said to be the decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. But Daniel himself said in verse 24, when he gave the interpretation, this is the interpretation of king, and this is the decree of the Most High. So in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw some holy ones, some watchers, probably angels. And he doesn't identify them as angels. He doesn't identify them as gods. In his dream, he didn't know what they were. They were just watchers. They were spectators. But they apparently were divine spectators. They were angels who were overseeing the kingdom. They must have been God's angels, because what is declared in the dream to be the decree of the watchers and the holy ones is decreed by Daniel in verse 24 to be the decree of God. So these watchers were angels who conveyed God's information, apparently. The tree was cut down and a band of bronze and iron was put around the stump, and that it's not known what effect the bronze band around the stump would have, except it appears to have relevance to the stump not being removed fully. It was cut down but not fully removed, because it later bloomed again. It later had new life in it. And possibly putting an iron band around it was to prevent someone from chopping it or chopping it out at the base, but it's not clear how that would prevent it. It's simply that the process of putting a metal bronze around it is not at all explained, except to say that his kingdom will be secure and he'll get it back. He won't lose it permanently. I'm looking for the place where he specifically makes that point. That's given in the interpretation, though I've lost track of which verse Daniel says that in. Now, an observation I'd like to make is that this king, the king of Babylon, is likened to a tree. Because of his pride, he's cut down. We've studied Ezekiel recently, so you'll remember that the king of Assyria was also likened to the same thing, a tree that for its arrogance was cut down. This is in Ezekiel 31, verses 3 through 14. Where Ezekiel says, or God says, through the prophet Ezekiel, indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. And it describes him very much like the tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream before it was cut down, with fine branches that shaded the forest and a high stature. And its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. It goes on to talk about, in verse 6, the birds of the heavens made their nests in the boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts brought forth their young. And in its shadow, all great nations made their home. However, it goes on to say that it will be cut down. In verse 12, and aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen and so forth. This is talking about the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian king. He's like a big tree, but he's been cut down. Now, the king of Babylon is also like that. And I say that because it gives us some insight, and you probably remember from Ezekiel, when we looked at Ezekiel 31, what that insight was into a parable that Jesus told. But if you look at Ezekiel 17, we actually have a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah. Ezekiel 17, verses 22 through 24, says, thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the top high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches will they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Having studied Ezekiel recently enough, I don't think we need to give a full explanation of the meaning of this, but it is fulfilled, I believe, in Jesus. Jesus is the lowly one that God raised up and brought down the lofty, proud system of Judaism. He made the green tree, that which had once been a green tree, dry. Jesus referred to Jews, the Jews of Jerusalem, as a dry tree in the 23rd chapter of Luke. He spoke of himself as a green tree. He was lowly, but God made him flourish as a green tree. Israel had been, or Jerusalem had been, a green tree, but by the time Jesus came, it was a dry tree. And Jesus replaced it. Jesus and his movement replaced it. But when Jesus came and taught his parables on the kingdom, one of them had imagery very much like that which we've just seen in Daniel chapter 4 and in these two passages of Ezekiel. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said it, says another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in a field, which indeed is the least of the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now this is a prophecy that the kingdom of God, which was beginning with him in mustard seed form, it was a small movement initially, was going to grow into a great movement, so that the birds would nest in its branches. Some have tried to say that the birds represent evil, but of course, looking back at the imagery that Jesus is borrowing from Ezekiel and Daniel, they don't represent evil. They represent the state of the tree when it's prospering. It becomes a protector. It becomes a shelter for woodland animals and for birds and so forth. Jesus' kingdom ultimately becomes a great tree and the birds nest in its branches, just like Assyria once was and Babylon once was. But they fell because of their pride. But the ultimate, the final end of the state of the Messiah's kingdom is exalted and prosperous and is a shelter for the weak and for the helpless. Now, the lessons of chapter 4 of Daniel are pretty on the surface, you know. One is certainly the sovereignty of God over kings. He raises up kings. He gives the kingdom of men to whoever he wills. That's repeated several times. It's reassuring to us when we have bad rulers to know that God is in control. He can bring down the rulers he doesn't like when he wants to, and he can set up better ones if he wishes to. That we have, if not the rulers we prefer, at least the rulers God has given us and wants us to have at the moment. That is a lesson of this chapter. It's also found elsewhere in Daniel. We also find another lesson of this chapter. It's the last thing that is stated by Nebuchadnezzar in verse 37, that God abases the proud. Or as it's put several times in the New Testament, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. He gives the kingdom to the lowliest of men, we're told in verse 17. And Jesus made himself the lowest of all, and God gave the kingdoms of the world to him finally and permanently. The proud gets brought down, the humble gets exalted. That's a common refrain in Scripture, and it's certainly something that is illustrated in this story. When Nebuchadnezzar was proud, he had to be humbled. When he was humble, he was restored. A third lesson I find here is that sanity finds its basis in a low self-image. When Nebuchadnezzar thought himself great and mighty and praiseworthy, he went insane. But we find that when he turned his eyes toward heaven in verse 34 and began to praise God instead of himself in verses 34 and 35, verse 36 says, "At that same time my reason returned to me." Mental health does not come from a high self-image, but a proper self-image, which sees oneself as small and insignificant compared to God. And the basis of mental well-being is therefore not to inflate your own self-opinion, but to see God and yourself in proper perspective. And that, generally speaking, is a low self-image. And that is illustrated here. We don't have time to go into it anymore because we've simply run out of time. But those are some of the lessons from this story in Daniel chapter 4. Anyone have any questions or comments they want to add to this? Yes, Darrell.
That was one of the